Well, Happy New Year, everyone. Thank you for coming despite the football game championship happening at 7:30. Can't guarantee we'll be out of here in 30 minutes. So if I seem tired, I just got back last night from a five-day silent retreat, so it's great to talk. It's relaxing, but it's also a lot of work because it follows St. Ignatius of Loyola's spiritual exercises, and exercises are not relaxing. Exercises are intensive, and so it's a spiritual workout, and so there's a little bit of exhaustion that comes with that, but it is a great joy to be back teaching. I mean, this is one of my favorite things to do, to be with all of you. So I hope that you had a good Christmas and New Year's and time with family and rejuvenated from that. I know it's been a couple weeks since we've gathered. So before we begin, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the many gifts that you give to us. Help us be more aware of all the blessings in our life. We thank you especially for the gift of the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, which we will unpack further tonight. To come to know these sacraments more so that we might know you and the grace that you desire to give to us. I ask you to be with all the poor, those who are in most need of our prayers, those who are suffering and sick and close to death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we have baptism and confirmation. We're moving into the sacraments section of the catechism. We've gone through a lot of the creed earlier in the fall. I think towards the end, we were starting to get into the sacraments. I believe there was a tour of the church and to just get familiar with this is where sacraments happen, the liturgy. And then there was a walkthrough with the Mass, with a teaching Mass with Father Noah. So tonight, our objectives are to talk specifically about baptism and confirmation. You know, what is it? Maybe a little history about it. Hopefully it's not too boring. You know, why baptism is important, why it matters to us. And then, you know, questions at the end, as always. But first, just to review a little bit, just to go back, you know, what are sacraments? We'll go back. So a sacrament from the Catechism, you know, nice little definition, efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. So efficacious signs, it would be like as if you were driving down the street and a stop sign, which normally you would just stop and it's of your own free will, but imagine the stop sign like somehow stopping you. Like it's effective. It's a sign that it does what it says. Maybe a better analogy, it would be like walk, you know, when the stop with the crosswalk. Walk, don't walk, you know, like, and it literally, you just subconsciously, you hear walk and you just start walking. So the sacraments are efficacious signs. And they're of grace. They're of God's gift. They're a gift. All of these things that we discuss with these sacraments are gifts. They're instituted by Christ. We can point to where he does that in Scripture, even if it's not so clear. We'll discuss that a little bit with baptism and confirmation specifically. And it is entrusted to the church. This is why the church exists. It's what it does, to dispense the sacraments. And it is to give that divine life, that share in the life of Christ. Important to this is form and matter. And if you have one of your sheets that has kind of a nice handy-dandy chart that gives a lot of these different things that we'll kind of go through a bit, but form and matter are kind of like the essence of what a sacrament really is, like that is doing. It is for baptism, well, we'll get into that when we get to it, but the form being the words that are said and the matter being the action, the sacred action. So Jesus instituted seven. The number seven actually is really interesting. The word Hebrew, or the number seven in Hebrew, it means like to make an oath. It is a promise. And so having seven sacraments, these are the seven promises that God makes to us, of how he wants to give us his grace. So we have kind of divided them up, the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, which is what many of us are preparing for primarily. And then the sacraments of healing, reconciliation, and confession. And reconciliation, confession will also be one that we're preparing for in the immediate sense, coming up sometime in Lent. And then anointing of the sick is the other one. And then the other two vocational ones, these are the ones that are to live out the Christian faith and continue to, in a life of service. Because there's always a life of service that we are called to. Came not to be served, but to serve. And so the two ways to serve, holy orders and holy matrimony, as ways in which God gives us his grace, is within the way we live our lives, through marriage and through holy orders. So, is there anything else I want to say about this? Oh, there's an important little phrase called ex opere operato. Might have gone over this when you were over sacraments last time, but it basically means that the sacrament happens regardless of, it's not dependent upon the recipient of the sacrament. So when the body of Christ is given to someone and that person doesn't believe in the Eucharist, that doesn't make the Eucharist not the Eucharist. Or if, it doesn't depend on the minister. So like, let's say I'm a terrible preacher and you don't really like me and you think I'm a pretty mean person, but if I pour the water over someone's head and I say the words, it works. The fruits are dependent upon the recipient. The fruits, not the actual act itself. The grace is given, but it's kind of like if it was raining outside, it's a matter of fact, it's raining. But if I go out there with an umbrella, I'm not going to get wet, but that doesn't stop it from raining. So in a sacrament, God's grace is given. It's a matter of, am I closed off from the sacraments, or am I open to receiving it? Am I ready to get wet? Am I ready to dance in the rain? So the sacraments exist so that we might receive God's grace, and this is the way in which God has designed this. So what is baptism specifically? It's a Greek word that means to plunge, to immerse. And we get this right from Jesus, his last command to his disciples, the great commissioning at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a very clear command to go and do this, to baptize. And the essential elements, those matter and form, so the form, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then the matter being that pouring of water or submerging in water. And we'll talk about that in a second. So holy baptism is, this is a great quote from the Catechism, is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. It's the gateway sacrament, not like a gateway drug. This is a good thing, just to be clear. But it doesn't just happen all of a sudden, like Jesus mentions baptism here. Baptism has a rich history before the time of Jesus, and the notion of water. There's a beautiful prayer in the rite of baptism for infants, when you need to bless the water that will be used, and it goes through all the uses of water throughout the Old Testament. So we'll kind of unpack a couple of those. We have Noah. Think of the story of Noah and the boat and the animals. But water had this notion both of destruction, but also of life. Even in, going back even further, like in the Garden of Eden, it says there were four rivers that flowed out from a certain point, which you can think of then, Eden was probably a mountain, and there were four rivers that flowed out from it. Water was a source of life. I mean, just in general, we just think about this. We're looking for life on other planets. We're looking for water. Where would the people gather if they were in a desert? They would try to flock towards the river, towards the spring, towards the oasis. We need water. For Moses and the Hebrew people going through the Red Sea, again, it was this notion of going from slavery to freedom. You're going from death to life. Even the word Hebrew itself, the word Hebrew means to cross over, one who crosses over. That's where they got the name Hebrew, because they're the ones who crossed over the Red Sea from freedom, from slavery to freedom. We also see it in the immediate sense just before Jesus with John the Baptist, that he was calling people to be baptized. John the Baptist, makes sense that he was asking for that. The notion of baptism, of repentance, recognizing that you are a sinner and to be cleansed. Water has a very easy image of cleansing. When you're dirty, you take a shower. And so you need to wash your hands. We did a lot of that in the last couple of years. Water as an image of, again, like I said, of dying to self. You go into the water and you come out new, refreshed. So Jesus himself was baptized. Today we actually celebrate the feast of the baptism of the Lord. So happy feast day, everyone. And very fitting that we talk about baptism on the baptism of the Lord. Why was Jesus baptized? If the whole point is to be cleansed of sin, Jesus didn't have any sin, then why would he be baptized? This is, I think, a couple different reasons. First is that he takes our place. He became like us in all things but sin. But then another place it says he became sin itself on the cross, that he took on our suffering. He took on our weakness and the debt that we owed to God because of our sin. And so he humbles himself. He doesn't need to go into the water, but he wants to identify with us. He wants to be one of us. And so he humbles himself. It's a sign of self-emptying that he is giving of himself completely. And so the line right after that is the Father looking down with love and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." One who is giving. It's a relationship of love, of giving. I think Jesus also is another beautiful, I can't remember, I think it's, I want to say St. Anselm, but it's probably not. Maybe it's Augustine. That he goes into the waters, not that the waters might sanctify him, but that he might sanctify the water. So now when we share in that baptism of Christ, that we all, now the water is blessed. Now the water is the one that sanctifies because he himself went into the water. So what are the principal effects of baptism? So it's not just that you get wet. That is an effect, but that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about that through baptism we are freed from sin. We were born as children of God. We become members of Christ, of the mystical body. And we are incorporated into the church. We're made sharers of her mission. Our faith is it's familial. You know, this language is very personal. It's not an individualistic, even though it is an individual act of one person being baptized. I don't stand up here with a squirt gun and baptize multiple people at the same time. It is an individual moment that's very personal, but at the same time, it's a welcoming into the community. It's very much so being brothers and sisters. I mean, all of our prayers in the church, you know, are very much so focused on my brothers and sisters in Christ, and always focused on that notion of being children. So there's a lot there to unpack. We need to move on, though. So how's it been with baptism? Well, in the first days, Peter goes up after Pentecost and gives this awesome homily that was fantastic. And at the very end of it, people are so moved, and they're like, well, what are we supposed to do? Like, he basically just unpacked all of Scripture and how Jesus fulfills all of the promises of the prophets and that he has been crucified. And he, like, straight out looks at them all and says, who you crucified? He has died, but now he has risen. And so the people are kind of just struck to the heart. And they're like, well, what are we supposed to do? It would be awesome if I gave a homily and people came up to me and were like, what am I supposed to do now? Like, you know, no, far from that. Peter says very beautifully, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. And it was entire families. There's a lot of scripture passages I can throw out. Acts 2.41, 8.12, 10.48, 16.15, 16.31. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul references back to it. It was whole families. Because at this time, no one was baptized. So RCIA process was, you know, the whole family would get baptized together because everyone was pagan. This is a different baptism than the baptism that John was doing in the Jordan. It was a baptism that was one of repentance, but it wasn't rooted in Christ. It was a baptism that was to follow, you know, a teacher of John, or to follow the teachings of, you know, one of the people in that area, community there in near Qumran. And so they would follow the teachings of that teacher, but this is to follow Christ. So no one was baptized in Christ up until this point. So because it was whole families, this was even babies. And this very much so goes in line with Jesus welcoming the children, saying, bring the children to me. Don't prevent them from coming to me. And that original sin is very real. And so if one becomes a child of God, why not actual children becoming children of God? There's the notion that, you know, you should wait for baptism, you should let them choose. But to be honest, we don't let children choose a lot of things. Nobody teaches, you know, oh, well, we'll let them decide what language they want to speak. We'll let them decide what science or math they want to, you know, learn. No, you're going to this school. I don't want to. And it's like, well, too bad. you know, the kid comes downstairs and dressed like a lion and says, I'm a lion. And you say, no, you're a boy, and you're going upstairs, and you're going to take that stuff off and go to school. Why not with something so important, so critical and so crucial like baptism, that we wouldn't make that decision for a child? And so the notion of only adult baptism, that really doesn't come up until about the 1800s. It's a result of a lot of fracturing in the church around the 1500s, and then many different ideas. And so the notion of only adult baptism, it's not really rooted in the tradition. The tradition was whole families came into the church. And it was open to everyone. It wasn't just the Jews. And this is also part of the fulfillment of God's plan to bring back fallen humanity. And part of the beauty of today's feast with the baptism of the Lord, it always is very tied with Epiphany. Epiphany being that time when we think about the wise men from the East who show up with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Or like when I was a little kid, we did the little plays as kids. I told this on Christmas Eve to the congregation. We would reenact the Christmas story, and someone would inevitably not like the role that they were playing. And so it would be gold, frankincense, and a temper tantrum that were brought. They would refuse to give anything. usually it was my cousin, not me. But anyway, so the notion that at Epiphany, the three wise men from the East come. Matthew's gospel is all about the fulfillment of all nations being reconciled to God, not just the Jewish people. Matthew starts off his gospel talking about how he fulfills all the prophecies, and he's writing to a primarily Jewish community and talking about how he fulfills the promises to David and to Abraham, and he's a new Moses. Like, look at all the teachings that he's doing. It's very much so structured after Deuteronomy. But then the twist, the wise men from the East come and adore. No, they're not Jewish. But this is the notion. It's for all peoples. Baptism is meant for every person. Every human heart longs for a relationship with God. And baptism brings that gift of faith that nurtures in a community. And so the communities started to grow. And so you'd have these early baptismal baptistries, if you will. They were actually a building that were outside of the church. They were a different building. The notion was that you weren't supposed to go into the church until you had been baptized. It was something that was necessary to be in the community. There was always eight walls with it. And the idea behind that was that it's to symbolize the new creation that was promised and given at the resurrection. It was on the eighth day that he rose. It was the first day of the week. So if the Sabbath, the Saturday, was the day of rest, then the eighth day would be Sunday, or the first day. So it's the first and the eighth. And so this was uniting the notion of baptism as to the new life promised in the resurrection. So one would, I have another picture on the next page, but you can kind of see inside of it. There's the inside there, but I want to go back to this. Even though you have it right in front of you, so it doesn't really matter. They would go into the pool and be submerged, and the words would be said, and then they would come out new on the other side. Again, that notion of Hebrew, someone going through. It makes sense that you would have immersion. It's a very full expression. It's a beautiful expression. The problem is that infants can't really walk. Now, you could carry an infant into a pool, but again, infants also don't know how to hold their breath. And so, out of pastoral care for infants, we're going to pour the water over their head. We're not going to have them just, you know, they do infant baptism by immersion, but there's a risk with it, and we don't want to risk that, I think is the notion that was put into that. So, the tradition of pouring has always been accepted. It's not, you know, something we invented. And so it's perfectly accepted, not just for infants. If it works for an infant, why wouldn't it work for an adult? That wouldn't make any sense. So it works for both. That absolutely makes sense. Okay, we can move on. So what is the kind of natural or the general structure of baptism? So beforehand, you kind of have to empty a glass to fill it before you fill it. You have to clean it. You have to make sure that it's good to go. And so there's kind of the pre-gaming and making room. And so first, who is this? So giving the name, stating the intention. What do you want? And you ask for baptism. And then there's some readings from Scripture to set the tone for what is going to happen. And asking the saints to intercede for what is about to happen. And then, like I said, there's this making room of a renouncing of sin, that the child is no longer in the power of Satan. That there's an exorcism, not because the head is spinning and, you know, they're up on the ceiling and we need to do something like in Hollywood, but rather it's an official rebuking of Satan. This is what will happen. We'll have the scrutinies in Lent. They're minor exorcisms. It's making room and clearing out what is not of God, what has remained because of original sin. And then we fill it up. We fill it up with the grace that God gives. And so there's a profession of faith. What is it exactly that we are professing, we believe? And the creed that's said at Mass, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we say it in like a nice, big, long prayer. But originally, it came from the rite of baptism, and it's a question format answer. Do you reject Satan? I do. Do you and all his empty works? I do. And then, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? I do. And so it was this question and answer. Do you understand what you are undertaking in going into baptism? So it was in the form of a question. And then there would be the actual baptism itself, the triple immersion or pouring with the words, and the intention. Actually, that's also a very important thing to mention, is the intention. So the person who is ministering the sacrament is intending to do what the church intends. It was a little phrase that our professor made us memorize, to do what the church intends. That's for all the sacraments, whoever's ministering it. Because, I'll be honest, there's times when I'm thinking to myself during Mass, in the middle of the consecration, you know, there's a fly that's flying around and it's distracting me. But I've made a commitment, entering into the Mass, I am going to do what the church intends, regardless where my mind might wander. And so when I'm about to baptize someone, you know, a little baby, you know, I'm worried, like, oh, I don't want to get the water in their eyes. You know, like, that would be really unpleasant for that baby. But I'm intending to do what the church intends. And that intention is there, whether it's there in that exact moment or it was there present as I'm about to go, or I've made a general, you know, commitment. I intend to do what the church intends when I do this. So intention is important as well. Then we have a lot of symbols to show what happens at baptism, to unpack those notions of being a child of God, of being welcomed into the church. What did all these things mean? And so you're anointed with a sacred chrism. We'll talk a lot about sacred chrism as well when we talk about confirmation in a second. But to be anointed, to made into a Christian, one who follows Christ, to shine with the light of Christ, which also plays into the candle from Easter. In the East, they do all the rites of initiation at once to highlight the fact that this is the sacraments of initiation, that you have been initiated. with baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. In the West, there was a postponement of confirmation, and this is to highlight the link to the bishop. So, and we'll talk about this more with confirmation as well. I wanted to split it up a little bit, just to keep it interesting, keep you on the edge of your seat for when you get back to that comment. So anointing, though, is to be priest, prophet, and king. The notion that priests, prophets, and kings were the ones who were anointed. They had a special purpose that was given to them, and so they were set apart with the holy oil. Holy, literally meaning set apart. That the kings, they were the ones who were wealthy enough to own the olive oil because it was very expensive. It was very hard work to press an olive and get that rich juice out of it. And that the prophets would be anointed again for that mission, similar to the priesthood. The white garment is a symbol of putting on Christ, a symbol of purity. We think of, your wedding dress. On your wedding day, you wear a white dress. It's a very custom, there are some other cultures that wear different colors, but the Christian culture, it's a white dress. It's to call back to baptism. You can think of little kids at their first Holy Communion. They'd wear their little white dress. Or the boys in white suits. It would be interesting if there was more white suits at weddings as well. You don't see that as often. But the priest, at every Mass, I wear a white alb. And you saw at the teaching Mass that Father Noah probably put on the white alb. The white alb is a callback to baptism. It's that everything is built upon this sacrament. And putting on Christ, it goes back to baptism. And the notion is to bring it unstained into eternal life. The example I talk about is I had a nephew who had severe cerebral palsy. He was 11 when he died about 2 years ago, and I did the homily. I was a deacon, so I didn't do the Mass, but I did the homily. And I talked about how, he wasn't capable of sin. He was not. He couldn't make free choices. He was baptized, and then he never sinned. He never needed to go to confession. He had a unstained garment, if you will, despite the fact that he pooped all the time and he stained every article of clothing he ever owned. But for us, we sometimes stain our garment. And this is kind of leading into the sacrament of confession, that we need to wash our garment, our spiritual garment, our interior, our heart, our soul. And so sometimes we are washed clean, and that's what happens at baptism. We are completely made new. But then sometimes it lingers. Sin has scars. Sin still tempts us. And so we need to go to the spiritual dry cleaners, if you will, to wash out some of those immoral poop stains, if you will. So that's what I said in my homily, and it was good. The image of the Easter candle, that Christ is our light, that was very much so a notion, an image. Hopefully, you saw it a lot during Advent. We had the candles lit for the Advent candles, that the world was in darkness. We literally celebrated during December, when it's the darkest time of the year, and then Christ, the light of the world, entered as a little baby. And light plays a big factor at Easter. We'll start the Mass outside in darkness with a fire, and we'll light the Easter candle and process in with it. And then everyone else has little candles, and the light of Christ is spread. And so at every baptism, the candle is lit for that individual as a symbol of their uniting with Christ, the light of the world, who rose on the third day. And then the last one is the ephphatha. Ephphatha is a fun word to say, really fast. And it literally, to be opened. And so that is done for the ears and for the mouth, that we might hear the gospel and might proclaim it. That by virtue of our baptism, we are sent out to hear and to speak the truth. So why baptism? Well, Jesus said it's necessary. That's kind of important. He said to go do it. And Jesus transcends time and space because he ascended, then he is able to be present to us And through the minister, it is Jesus who is the one who is baptizing. That's why you don't have the confusion of somebody trying to say, we baptize you, as in like the church is baptizing you, or if it's, you know, other variations that are out there. It's, to be very clear, it is Jesus and his words. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He made it mandatory. St. Paul's letters are very clear. This is essential. And what are the effects? I mean, also, those are, you know, we need these. A death to our old self, a death to original and actual sin. It's a regeneration. It's renewal, purification. It's a new birth in the Holy Spirit. It plants a seed of faith. And that image of planting a seed is so critical in that relationship with God. This is the beginning, not an end. I hope that you're not thinking, I'm going to get baptized and then I'm good. It's the beginning of a relationship. And it's powerful, but it's not magic. It's not like we're done. And that's what I was kind of getting at. You know, we still have, the church word is concupiscence, that inclination towards sin. We still have wounds that we have to deal with. It's not like it's just a cure-all and we're done. We're still human. And we still need to continue to receive God's grace. It's not a one and done. And that's a relationship. I mean, it's not a one and done. If you were like, I love you, and you say it once, and then that was it. No, the relationship continues to grow. So it's the beginning of the life of faith. Now, is there salvation outside of baptism? Is it necessary? This line from the Catechism, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. This is very clear in the church's teaching. Can an
salvation?
Eternal life, heaven. I mean, we can, yeah, that'd be a quick answer. To be united to Christ's salvific act on the cross and his resurrection. I mean, we could get more flowery answers, I guess. Can an unbaptized person be saved? Yes. We have church teaching on this, a baptism by blood, especially with regards to the martyrs. We can think of this. There are many people who were never baptized, but claimed to be Christian. I think it was, I'm not going to out the person, but I was meeting with someone, they were like, in RCI here, and they were like, I've always thought of myself as a Christian, I've just never been baptized. And that's awesome, that's beautiful, like there's a grace there. There are people who have not been baptized, but have always considered themselves to be followers of Christ. And then to die for Christ, the church would never like try to say that person, no, they're not, they didn't make it. There's also baptism of desire, which is kind of why it was so important with the rite of acceptance, which is a really good thing. It's that disposition of the heart. I desire to be baptized, but I understand that there's also growth. I still need to, you know, take a class on what is baptism. I need to have a little bit of time to learn the teachings of the church before I enter into this mystery, so that I might be more prepared to receive those graces. But God forbid something happens between now and Easter. We would say that, well, they had a baptism by desire, that they were planning to, and the church would never say that. Or like, for example, this comes a lot with people who suffer with miscarriages or partial births and stillborns and you know, the desire of the parents. We wanted our child baptized. To think, I mean, God's mercy, absolutely 100%, we entrust all those who, by desire, wanted to be baptized, or the parents of those children to be baptized. We would say, you know, God's love, he's not bound by the sacraments. We are. We have a responsibility. He gave us a command. Go and do this. And so we need to go do it. God is bigger than his sacraments, but we're not. So, and also I think this is important to talk about the unity of faith, that God wants all of us united. Again, I was getting back to that notion of the family of God. This is God's desire, that all peoples be united. Okay, too much about baptism. Now we get to confirmation. Okay.
That's why if you were baptized, be baptized. because it's once and not repeated.
Yeah.
So we look at the validity of where you were baptized to ensure that it is in fact happening, because we don't want to be wrong in saying that it's true or not true. So don't worry, we did all the research. So if you get some baptismal certificate and you said you were baptized, we didn't come back to tell you you got a problem, you were baptized.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm going to get into the one and done kind of idea with the confirmation seals. But yeah, there's so much. I mean, I took a whole class on this, so this is like, okay. confirmation. So what is confirmation? It's another sacrament. It is the completion of baptismal grace. That seed, it took root. Now it's a little sapling. And it's starting to grow a little further. It's that strengthening that is given. It makes you more perfectly bound to the church. It enriches you with that grace, specifically linked to the Holy Spirit, and strengthened to be His witness, and I love this, deputized to spread and defend the faith, that we are sent on mission. I think this is a key aspect, identity and mission. Baptism has wrapped within it a sense of mission, but very primarily is a focus on our identity, that we are children and that we are beloved by the Father. Confirmation is you're sent out. You have stuff to do and to serve God, and God wants to give you the grace in order to go do that. So where do we see the sacrament of confirmation kind of prefigured in the Old Testament? Well, we see it in oil. Oil is, like I was saying, kind of like a natural symbol, but it was done as an anointing. It was a cleansing, kind of similar to water as cleansing. Oil was also used. Sometimes water was dirty. You shouldn't use the water. and so oil was kind of a more precious thing to use. You know, if you had a bruise as an athlete, you might put it on the bruise. Or, for example, if you're a wrestler, you'd put it on yourself so that you'd more easily escape your opponent. The notion of oil is used also in baptism with the exorcism. Oil is used because it's to escape the enemy, that you might slip out of him, his grasp. Oil as a symbol of joy, like I was saying with the kings, they would wear it, you know, kind of make their face shine, you know, be like, you know, put nice fresh oil on their face so that they look pretty. It was also a sense of health and beauty, again, with these notions. So all these different ideas. And the anointings that would happen. David was anointed, and he was anointed a couple times. The priests would use oil with regards to the worship in the Holy of Holies. There was always a lamp of oil. So oil is very important. And then chrism itself, the oil that is used both at baptism and at confirmation, it means an anointing. The word itself is an anointing. And so we get the word Christ, meaning anointed one. And so we are Christians. We are the anointed ones. And so we anoint ourselves with oil, that we have God's favor. Also in the Greek culture, I mean, this is where God's providence, I mean, like at the perfect moment he came so that all these things could kind of converge, both the Old Testament understanding, but also just the Roman and Greek understanding, that the Greek word for sphragis is a seal. That the Roman soldiers would brand themselves on their arms as an indication you were part of, like, who you followed. You followed Rome, but it was a mark of honor. It wasn't like a branding in the sense of a slave. It was a mark of honor. And so Christians are confirmed that we receive a seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, when we are anointed, that we might be bring honor to God. We might fight for Him. That we might serve the King, not like in a, like I said, like a servile way, but rather one of a familial. So you can't take one aspect and isolate it. It's a familial service. Think of a child wanting to please their father. Well, they're going to serve. You know, why don't you help with the dishes? You know, it's like it's a good thing to do. And so again, this kind of relates to this missionary character. If baptism is about identity, it's the complete notion, really, you get with confirmation as well. More specifically, in the Old Testament, we see it in the Acts of the Apostles when we think of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so suddenly a sound came from the heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributed and resting on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 19, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so we see there is a distinction between baptism and confirmation, where the form is going to be the words, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the matter is going to be the laying on of hands over the head and the oil that is used. And this, you know, there's a rich tradition in history, but we do not have enough time to go through stuff. Let's speed it up a little bit. So there's the form and matter. We have the minister. The minister is typically the bishop. This is kind of where I wanted to get into a little bit of why it was kind of divided between baptism and confirmation. It was very much so, it was celebrated as a double sacrament, baptism, confirmation, together. But there was definitely this link that it was the 12 apostles who received the Holy Spirit, and then they would ordain other men, and they would lay their hands. And so this laying on of hands for the ministry with regards to holy orders, they were the ones who would then lay hands on people, not for priesthood, but rather to give them the Holy Spirit, like Paul was doing back in Acts. And so the notion of the laying on of hands was linked to those 12 apostles, the successor of the apostles, the bishops. And so it was the bishop's role to confirm and baptize. The problem was that as the church started growing more, the bishop could not be everywhere at once. And so you'd have this problem of, well, do we emphasize the bishop or the unity of the sacraments? And like I said, because the laying on of hands was very much so linked to the holy orders as well, that sacrament, confirmation, started to grow a little bit apart, especially in the West. And so baptism could be done by, you know, the priests. They could go out and do it. And holy orders, confirmation was reserved for the bishop, but again, as the church grew, I mean, it was, you know, small communities were maybe a couple blocks here in Alexandria, but can you imagine somebody trying to drive around Leesburg and confirming thousands of people all the time? It would be really hard to do anything else. So the West began to emphasize the bishop more, and the East, though, emphasized the unity of the sacraments. And so in the East, you still have infants being baptized and confirmed and receiving their first Holy Communion, actually. All as an infant, and then being raised to learn about the faith. And as tradition has kind of grown, especially in the last 200 years, with the school system kind of creeping its way into this structure of the sacraments, we see that confirmation was being delayed more and more into high school. And, you know, here in our diocese, it's eighth grade typically. So it's not like one is better or worse. But the notion of the sacrament, it's united to baptism very clearly, but it also is different. And the emphasis was placed on the notion that it is from the successor of the apostles, and that the sacrament of confirmation is tied to that gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, and then through the ordained ministers. The recipient, those who have been baptized. There's an order to the sacraments. They build off of each other. Again, baptism's the gateway. Confirmation's your next one, typically. Kind of. Depends on your diocese. we can get into that, I guess, if you want to. But for centuries, it was postponed to the age of reason. It's not this notion of it's a rite of passage and now you're an adult in the church, but rather it's that you're mature enough to take on this mission. Because I wouldn't say to a 7-year-old, now you're an adult. That would be bad. But to say, hey, you're mature enough to start handling the truths of the faith. Yeah. We have kids who are like, I want to receive communion. I understand that that is Jesus. And it's beautiful. And so Pope Pius the 12th lowered the age of reason. Or the 10th. No, the 10th. Yeah. I spoke, sorry. Because actually it was a beautiful story. I'm going to get off on a tangent now. a little girl who was like 5 years old who lived with some sisters, and she was chronically ill, and she wanted to receive communion before she died, and the Pope was so moved, and he gave a dispensation for this to happen. So, other stories like this, I think, influenced Pope Pius X to lower the age to receive communion. But for some reason, confirmation didn't get lowered back. And so there's kind of this interesting, we're living it. The church continuing to learn from herself, should we move confirmation back to a younger age and link it further to those sacraments of initiation, as opposed to drawing it out over so much time and making it feel like you graduate from eighth grade, you get confirmed, and then you graduate from the church, and it's like, no! So there are some dioceses where they're pushing for this restoration of confirmation at the proper moment. Again, it's not fully answered, if you will.
It's not a right or a wrong reason.
Exactly.
But Honolulu, Denver, Phoenix, Harrisonburg, and maybe others that may have changed back.
Yeah.
But Honolulu, Denver, and Phoenix have infant baptism as per usual, and the children in about third to fifth grade will be confirmed and they get first word at the same time.
Yeah. So, again, we're living it. Church continues to grow. Okay, we can move on. So what are the effects of confirmation? Imprints a new missionary character on the soul. Again, this word mission, I think, is very key to it. It cannot be lost. So the sphragis. The sphragis was, again, it was a brand on your skin. It did not get removed. And this is the notion behind a seal. That something is sealed, it's done. It has happened. With baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, it is a sacred seal on our soul. It's a one and done. You don't receive confirmation again. I don't receive holy orders again. We don't receive baptism again. What it does is it increases and deepens the grace of baptism. Again, that seed starting to grow and be nourished. And it strengthens our ability to spread the faith, that, be opened from the mouth and the ears. Well, now we're given the Holy Spirit in a new way, those graces, so that our ears might be more open, our mouth might be more open. And we share in the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit more fully. These come from Isaiah. Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, courage, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And the image I was given a number of years ago at a retreat for eighth grade confirmation was we put a glass of milk on a table, and you say, what is this? And they're like, oh, it's a glass of milk. I'm like, great. So I took a bunch of chocolate syrup and I poured it, like a lot of chocolate syrup in there. I said, what is it now? And some kids are like, it's chocolate milk. And some kids are like, no, it's not chocolate milk. You have to like stir it. I was like, there we go. So the notion is that at baptism, we are given the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we don't have the Holy Spirit at baptism and then you get it at confirmation. We've received those gifts. But confirmation is kind of like that spoon stirring up the Spirit within us. That then, they're activated, if you will, that they're making it more rich, more thorough throughout our life. That it's not just kind of dormant within us, but rather that we are sent into mission as a beautiful glass of chocolate milk. With these gifts, just to kind of give an idea of what they are, because sometimes they're kind of confusing. Honestly, wisdom and knowledge, I kind of feel like they're very similar. But wisdom as being both the knowledge of and judgment about divine things, and the ability to judge and direct human affairs according to divine truth. And so even within it, the definition, knowledge is there. but it's specifically about divine things. It's not just wisdom like, oh, he's very wise. He's like Gandalf, the wise. Counsel being that one is directed by God in matters necessary for his salvation, that we don't do things on our own, but we recognize we need to consult with God, and we have an intuition of going to him and asking for help. Fortitude being that firmness to do good even when it's hard. Firmness to do good even when it's hard. It's also a virtue. Fortitude's kind of funny. It plays in a lot of different lists. It's a cardinal virtue. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's just a fun word. Fortitude, courage. It's another word for it. And then we have understanding. It's penetrating insight into the very heart of things. I don't have time to explain that. Not that specifically, but an analogy that I've been given once about it. And then knowledge being the ability to judge correctly about matters of faith and right action, so as to never wander from the straight path of justice. So knowing what is right and what is wrong. Piety being that reverence to God, that we show reverence to God and we pay worship. What is just? Justice. Religion is a virtue of justice, actually, because it is what is owed to God, is what we are supposed to do for our Creator. And then fear of God. This is not like, I'm scared. It's a filial, again, going back to this notion of family, it's a fear where we want to serve God because we love Him. Also called wonder and awe, to see just how great God is, and to understand I'm not God. And so there's a fear in that, like, as creature, I need to owe my respect to Him, and to not separate myself from Him. And so a fear of not doing those things, like, I don't want to be separated from Him. That's a good thing. That's a good feeling. And so fear of the Lord, it draws me closer to Him, not further away. Not a cowering, but rather an embracing. Okay, I've talked too much, and I went way longer than she wanted.
What does YAA mean?
Oh, from Youth Apostles? So I'm a part of a community called Youth Apostles. So at the end of my name, I have a little suffix, I guess. Yeah, YA. So if you're a part of a religious community within the church, you might find that. So if you're a Dominican, the guys wear all white, you might have OP at the bottom, at the end of your name, Order of Preachers, or Jesuits. You might have heard of the Jesuits before. They have SJ at the end of their Society of Jesus. So I'm a part of a community called Youth Apostles, so YA. So, and I, yeah, talk about that another time. Oh, gosh. Any questions on baptism and confirmation? Youth Apostles is a community of men in mostly in Virginia, founded in 1979. We are married men and consecrated priests and consecrated men who are single, who are devoted to doing youth ministry, college, high school, aged groups, and we're about 125 members. Like I said, mostly in Virginia. We run the campus ministry at Virginia Tech. The priest at James Madison University is a youth apostle. But Blessed Sacrament in Alexandria, Father Tom Yale, he's also a youth apostle. So there's a couple of us around.
Thank you. Oh, yeah. So did I hear you correctly say that you do not baptize the child, or is Jesus baptizing the child?
The analogy I like to go, huh? So, is it I'm baptizing the child, or is it Jesus baptizing the child? The answer would be yes. So, when I write something down, am I writing it, or is the pen writing it? So, I'm the pen, Jesus is the writer. So, that's the best analogy I think we have for in terms of how God uses us. And so as a priest, I've been ordained to do the sacraments specifically. I've been commissioned to do these. I didn't talk about kind of some of these aspects. Technically, anyone can baptize. This is the essential character of baptism as being so necessary. We do ask that it be priests or deacons within the church because it really highlights and emphasizes the importance of being a part of the community, of being part of the people of God. But I mean, in an emergency situation, memorize the formula because you can baptize, technically. So we have lots of nurses in hospitals who have baptized, little babies before they have they pass away. Anyone can baptize. Even a Muslim could baptize someone as long as they have the intention of baptizing somebody for, you know, intending to do what the church intends and pours water and says the words. For confirmation, it is reserved for the bishop. The bishop, though, like I said, can't get everywhere, and so he can delegate. So he has his priests going out with special permission to do confirmation. I have special orders to hear confessions. Those are faculties. I have the capability to be able to do that because the bishop has assigned me to be able to do that. It is Jesus who is forgiving, but it's the priest who is the minister of the sacrament, kind of like that analogy, like I said, of the pen and the writer.
So when it comes to those who are unbaptized or those who are baptized but not Catholic, at the Easter Vigil, that is when you'll be received into the church by baptism or profession of faith. And Father Hathaway is automatically delegated the faculty to confirm you. So we don't ask for special permissions. We just tell him, we tell the bishop that is, this is what's going on. But if you are Catholic and you're receiving a sacrament, we have to ask special permission for the delegation for the Catholic to be confirmed. And don't worry, we take care of it. But another thing that happens, like say for instance, the child is born and there's danger of death and somebody baptizes the child in the hospital, they probably only did the pouring of the water saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They did not do all of the rites, which in your case, the adults are getting spread out. So there's a completion of rites. So I share this with you because it seems to happen often now that children are born and there's a danger of death and they're baptized at the hospital and they survive. Might have been in the past they didn't, now they can because of modern science and modern medicine and better care. So if that happens, that child should be brought to the church for the completion of rites. And we record this. We record the baptisms that occur in our parish. We record the completion of rites that occur in our parish. We can record all the confirmations that occur in our parish. So the example I know of is a child was born to a parishioner on Fort Belvoir, swallowed some of the meconium. That could lead to death, but thank God did not. Was baptized at Fort Belvoir, completion of rites here in the Basilica. So that child has two baptismal records, the closest church to Fort Belvoir and us. So it's just an interesting fact.
Yeah, emergency situations, the rules somewhat go out the window because it's an emergency.
That
we got to make sure.
And baptize everybody.
Yeah, no, exactly. Yeah, it's just an emergency kind of situation. It's like
the desire may be there.
Yeah.
That doesn't make it the way you're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Last chance, questions, comments?
Concerns. Remarks of outrage.
Flying accusations.
Well, thank you for your patience.
You mentioned about you said at Mass to find out the day of your baptism.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, I think it's a very special thing. I mean, John Paul II said that the most important day of his life was his baptism. Not the day he became a priest, not the day he became a pope, not the day that he was shot and spared and saved. It was the day of his baptism, a day that he didn't even remember because he was an infant. For many of us, that happens. But for you, you're going to have the blessed privilege of, for some of you, to be baptized and to remember the day. But to celebrate the day of our baptism is just so special. It was the day in which we entered into that relationship with God in a very special way. So,
yeah. If you, when you are confirmed, you can be confirmed in your own name, but there is a tradition of picking a patron saint and being confirmed in the name of that saint.
Didn't we talk about that?
We didn't, yeah. Okay, I'm remembering it right now. I know we've talked about it in the class on occasion. We will send something out to help guide you in how to select a saint. But again, you don't have to pick a patron saint, so if you want to be confirmed by your own name, that's possible. When you're choosing a saint, it does not matter if it's a male or a female, regardless of whether you're a male or a female. Guidance would really be somebody that you find some kind of connection with, someone that lived, like they maybe there's, you know, they're the patron saint of whatever it is that you love, or you just like the name. I mean, really, just have a reason. Don't just say it's Saint whomever because, like, give us a reason. But you don't have to write a report. We make the poor eighth grade kids write us a report. So you just tell Susan or I who you've chosen. I chose Katarzyna Kawitha. When I was confirmed, I was 16 years old. At the time, she was only a blessed. So you can choose a blessed. they're on their pathway towards sainthood. She has since been canonized. If I had a choice to do it over again, I'd probably pick Augustine or Thomas or I don't know. We're not limited to our patron saint, is what I'm saying, right? Like, that's someone for the rest of your life, but, you know, there's so many out there. Why limit yourself? And so if you are questioning what to do about that and need some help, Susan and I and our team are all here to help you with that. Okay?
All right, let's close in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of baptism and confirmation for all the sacraments. And with all the questions that we might have, just give us peace in knowing that you love us and care for us and desire to grow closer to us and that you want to give us your grace to help us and to strengthen us to better know you, to know ourselves and our identity as beloved sons and daughters, and then also that we are called on mission to help others know the love that you have for them. We pray all of this through the prayer that your Son taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for your patience.